As is our custom at the evening hour, we take the Heidelberg Catechism to guide us through the study of God's Word, and we are blessed to give some time in reflection on the very nature of prayer. We come now to question 123, which you'll find reproduced in your bulletin. What does a second petition mean? Your kingdom come means, rule us by your word and spirit in such a way that more and more we submit to you. Preserve and increase your church. Destroy the devil's work. Destroy every force which revolts against you and every conspiracy against your holy word. Do all this until your kingdom fully comes, when you will be all in all. I'd like us to take as our text words that we have already read, but not to be confined to those words, from the Great Commission. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Well, in God's providence, as we reflect upon the very nature of prayer itself and go through the Lord's Prayer, we come tonight to ask the question, well, what does thy kingdom come really mean? A friend of mine used often to say that saints will sing what they will never say. I somewhat suspect that people will say in prayer what they do not believe or do not understand. Not willfully, but perhaps because they have not given sufficient attention and reflected as to the words that they are using. Well, we pick up ideas from the culture round about us. And I was struck earlier this week. Some of you will understand that the name for the country that's been invaded by the forces of Russia, some people refer to it as Ukraine and some the Ukraine. And in doing so, there's actually being made something of a political statement. It's, Russia refers to the Ukraine and Ukrainians refer to Ukraine. Well, we are far removed from that, and I trust our Ukrainian friends, brethren, will forgive us if we are not as fully acquainted with some of the niceties of language. We hear it spoken of in the press releases, and we come just naturally to imbibe whatever we read without necessarily thinking of the implications. Well, it can be something similar with our theology. There is a prevailing theology, a dominant theology in the United States. And though we might look back wistfully in a period long ago when Reformed theology was a dominant theology in North America, sadly that is no longer the case. There's a sort of popular theology. And if we're not careful, if we're not particular in our theology, it may just be that we imbibe something of the popular theology without reflecting, is this really what God's word actually says? Is this really what the word of God teaches us? Well, perhaps some of you have read at least one or more of the Left Behind series, and I believe there's some movies. I read one of them out of interest, and I have to say it was well written. I enjoyed the read. It was fiction, not just in terms of the story, but in terms of its theology. And yet, there will be many who, though raised in Reformed churches, have been somewhat influenced by the popular culture, Christian culture, and think that if you are reading one of the Left Behind or watching the movies, what you're actually seeing is an account of what will happen shortly. What I'd like us this evening to consider an alternative. And it's the alternative that the reformers, Calvin in particular, would have set before us. So people will sing what they don't believe and pray what they don't mean. So what does thy kingdom come mean for us? And how, when we use those words and we use the pattern of prayer, what do we mean when we ask that the Lord's kingdom would come? Well, in doing so, we're dealing with, and I'll use a big word, but I'll give you what its meaning is, eschatology. That just simply means, boys and girls, the doctrine of the last things. In a similar way, we might use the word Christology, Christology, and that's the doctrine of Christ. Eschatos in Greek is last things. And so we're looking at our eschatology, the doctrine of the last things. And the popular Christian view of the last things is that things are bad. They will get worse. And then they'll get even worse. Until they get so bad that Jesus basically has to step in and sort out this world before it destroys itself completely. Well, that's one view. But I don't think it's the biblical view. And I don't think it's the reformed view. It may be your view, and I don't wish to tread upon your toes, but I want to offer you an alternative view, and one which in due season I would seek to confirm by the citation of Scripture. But before we can turn to the Scriptures, I am conscious as a pastor that so often it's what we see round about that will trump whatever our understanding of theology might be. And it is difficult for us to overcome our understanding of how things are when we see things being so distorted in our generation. Surely the evidence is all around us as we consider the state of the country as it is even as we speak. And if we make comparisons with even about a few years ago, you don't have to be very old. You don't have to be out of your teenage years to be able to look back upon a period in the history of the United States when things seemed an awful lot better than they are now. So those who have a pessimistic view that the world is getting worse and worse and then still worse again until the situation is so bad that Jesus has to step in and correct things, that seems to be confirmed by what we see all around us. And things being spoken of openly, indeed even being praised, that our forefathers would have blushed to speak about. And we find ourselves dealing with issues, even with our children, that a previous generation would not have needed even to concern themselves about. Well, let me first of all seek to give you another perspective on how we should see our own position in today's generation. Before then, I offer you from Scripture an optimistic view for the future. And for that, I would call in Elijah. Elijah makes an appearance upon the pages of Scripture at chapter 17 of 1 Kings. Ahab is a wicked king. Just how wicked is revealed in Scripture, and it may not be as clear to us as it would have been to Elijah in his day, but let's trace the wickedness of Ahab as we see why it was that Elijah called for a drought. And simply in passing, I would remind you of what I have said on other occasions, the real drought in Elijah's day was not the drought of the drying up of the waters so that the crops and the livestock failed. The real drought was of the preaching of God's word. That was a real drought. Elijah had called forth of that drought because he could see in Ahab a wickedness which was unparalleled in the history of God's people. So keep your Bibles open with me at 1 Kings and turn back now to chapter 16 and we'll read from verse 30. And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. Well, there's a bold statement of the word of God of the nature of the vileness of King Ahab and his wicked turning away from the things of God. And then the chronicler in 1 Kings goes on to describe that for us. As if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. Well, let's go back and look at Joshua now. And we'll turn to Joshua and look at chapter 6. I suppose there's not a child who's been through Sunday school who has not read and probably enacted the collapse of the walls of Jericho. Joshua chapter 6, and we'll read from verse 24. And they burned the city with fire and everything in it, only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Joshua laid an oath on them at that time, saying, "Cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation, and at the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates." So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. Well, that curse placed upon Jericho by Joshua is then overturned in Ahab's day. And you'll note the way in which the rebuilding of Jericho is spoken of, from the foundations to the placing of its gates. Well, I'm not a builder, but I know this much, that the first thing that you have to do when you're making a new construction is to have foundations. And probably the last thing that you're putting in are the gates. So what is Joshua saying, and what is it that Ahab has done in the rebuilding of Jericho? From first to last, he is standing, shaking his fist in the face of the living God. He has done more wickedly than all the kings that have gone before him. And then we take up with Elijah. There is a contest, as we know well, between the prophets of Baal and Elijah. They outnumber him 450 to 1. I want now for us to turn to 1 Kings chapter 18, and we'll read it verse 36. One Kings chapter 18 and at verse 36. The false prophets of Baal have tried to call down fire from their false god to no effect. And now Elijah takes up the challenge. Verse 36. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Well, perhaps it's not as obvious to us in this translation. It's made more obvious in other translations that when it says that the offering that Elijah presented before God was done at a particular time, to us in our translation here, at the time of the offering of the oblation, it could also be translated at the time of the evening sacrifice. So as we are united together at the time of our evening worship service, I want you to be assured and indeed to gain a blessing from the very knowledge that God does wonderful things at the time of the evening sacrifice. It was the evening worship service that marked Elijah's offering of the sacrifice. Though he was far removed from Jerusalem, the writer wants us to make the connection that true worship is always undertaken. And though we may be separated from that which is dearest to us in the worship, in the place that we normally attend, God is still able and does do wondrous things at the time of the evening sacrifice. Well, as you know, the story of Elijah and the 450 false prophets of Baal, that they are put to death when God shows himself glorious. There's a remarkable victory on Mount Carmel, and the drought is ended. Ahab jumps either upon some fast horse or upon some gilded chariot and makes his way back to his capital city, while Elijah, under the hand of God, to use an old-fashioned term, girded up his loins and ran before him. A Lamborghini is no match for the man of God when God's Spirit is upon him. And Elijah outruns Ahab all the way back to Jezreel. But Ahab's wife hates Elijah. Her father's name is, of course, a demonstration of his commitment to the worship of Baal. And Jezebel issues a death threat towards Elijah. So having run all the way to Jezreel, dear Elijah gathers up his robes, girded up his loins, and starts to run again. But he's running away. And he hides in a cave in Mount Horeb, the Mount of God. It wasn't Elijah's finest hour, but at least we can say this, he knew where to go. He went to the mountain of the Lord. And it is there that God speaks to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" It's the sort of question that no child of God really wants to be asked by the Lord. What are you doing here? To which Elijah responds, I have been very jealous for the Lord. Well, they try to leave out too much of reference to the original languages unless it becomes significant. In Hebrew, they have ways of intensifying a verb. What we do in English is use a different verb. So if you break a glass, or you drop it onto a stone floor, you might say, instead of I broke the glass, I shattered the glass. By which you are communicating that it didn't just break into a couple of pieces, but it broke into a thousand different places. The glass was shattered. In Hebrew, they use a form of the verb which is called the intensive form. The other way in which they can do it is just to use the verb twice. When Elijah responds to God, he uses the intensive form of the verb, and he uses it twice. Our English translations are a good translation, is how we would say it, but it doesn't really do justice to all that Elijah is saying. Elijah is saying to the Lord, I have been so, so, so very jealous for you. Intensive. Duplicated. And yet for all that, he is met with a death threat from Jezebel. I couldn't have been more jealous for you. And now I'm the only one left. And behold, they seek my life to take it away. Elijah was depressed and distressed. And if we look about the world in which God has at the present set us, we may find ourselves echoing the sentiment of Elijah in his day. Lord, I've done my best. I have been so, so, so very jealous for your name. When Ahab rebuilt Jericho, and I knew it was against your will, and he seemed to be getting away with it. And the thought that men would despise the name of the living God and think that the curse pronounced by Joshua was of no particular moment and that Ahab would get away with it. No, he cried out that the Lord would cause the rains to cease. It was more important for Elijah that the holy name of God should be held on high. More important. I have been so, so, so very jealous for your name. And now I'm only the only one left. And they seek my life to take it away. Perhaps at times we might think that we are but few in number and we live in the midst of a wicked and depraved generation. And perhaps it will not be that very long before there will be a knock at the door and we are accused of this crime or that crime simply because we hold to God's word. The days do appear to us to be getting darker. But what does God say to Elijah? Turn now to 1 Kings chapter 19 and at verse 18. After Elijah has lamented that he has done everything out of his love for the Lord and his jealousy for his good name. Verse 18. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. Elijah, you may think that you are alone. And as you look out upon the world, you see a wicked king. And you see an even more wicked queen. And you're left with the impression that you're the only one that is left. But Elijah, there are 7,000 more. You're not alone after all. Well, there are lots of lessons for us in the story. The most godless king of Israel that had ever lived was no match for one man when he was a man of God. The powers of darkness can be overthrown in a day. Actually, just in one evening. God will reveal to us his plan when it is appropriate. Be careful of extrapolating your perception to being universal. Elijah said, I'm the only one left. And God says, no, you are not. No, you are not. So we would set aside our own perceptions and we would see things through God's eyes. So let me seek to make the case that the world is not getting worse and worse and worse until Jesus comes again, because he has to step in before we utterly destroy ourselves. And let me do it through three passages of God's word. We'll start with Matthew chapter 28 and the Great Commission. Jesus addresses his own disciples, even those that still have their doubts, and declares to them that in the midst of their doubts and all the things that could possibly go wrong, he begins by giving them this assurance: all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All authority in heaven and on earth. Don't miss that out. It's not just that Jesus is declaring that he has all the authority in heaven, but that the earth is somehow out of control and will spiral down until he then exerts his authority from heaven. No. All authority, he says, even to his weak disciples, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. And it's on that basis that he says, go, therefore. There's the concluding clause. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing, teaching, to the end of the age. King Jesus' rule has already begun. He already has authority in heaven and on earth, and now he gives his orders to his servants on the basis of his own authority. The Great Commission is to make disciples of the nations. Well, let's stop there and think for a moment. What is the model that we're using when we're thinking of evangelism? The Titanic is sinking. The lifeboats have been cut adrift from the liner, and there are those who are rowing about in the darkness, hoping that they might rescue this one here and that one there. The church is a lifeboat to drag individuals into the safety of the lifeboat, even as all around is darkness and the world is getting worse and worse. Or I would lay before you a vision which I believe to be worthy of the triune God. That we are bold enough to pray not just for one or two here or there, but for whole nations. Isn't that what your Bible says? Go and make disciples of the nations. John Knox, the great reformer of my native land, was captured by the French at the fall of the castle in St. Andrews. Yet another reason why there's no love loss for the French. He spends 17 months as a galley slave on French galleys, on the oars. In God's providence, the galley in which he was serving comes within sight of St. Andrews, where his liberty had been cut short. The skyline of St. Andrews is striking to this day. And as he came within sight of his native Scotland, he cried out, "Lord, give me Scotland, or I die." It was a prayer that God so graciously answered when Knox returned and preached the unsearchable riches of Christ. And men and women were converted. Is that hubris on the part of someone with that wonderful Scottish accent? It can't be ruled out completely. But there's one thing that marks the Reformation in Scotland as being different to all the Reformations in continental Europe. In continental Europe, the Reformations were carried out because the king or whoever was in charge of the state became reformed. Scotland is different. Scotland had a reformation in spite of an ardently Roman Catholic queen, because the gospel had taken root in the lives of ordinary men and women, a revival amongst the people. Give me Scotland, or I die. So we pray, "Thy kingdom come." We don't mutter it apologetically, unbelievingly, but desire to be bold before the throne of grace. He is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond what we're able to ask or even think. There was a man chained to his oars as he rowed past St. Andrews, but in faith he cried out to God, "Give me Scotland or I die." When we pray, "Thy kingdom come," and we desire that the nations should be transformed by the gospel message, then we should be bold to understand what it is that we are praying. "Thy kingdom come." Why? Because all authority in heaven and on earth has already been given to our great and noble master. King James has, on the basis of his authority, given orders to his servants to go forth and make disciples of the nation. And our prayer is, "Thy kingdom come." Now let's turn to 1 Corinthians and at the 15th chapter. Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This wonderful chapter concerning the resurrection. We'll read from verse 20. that in fact Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. But as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. In the Great Commission, Jesus declares to us that all authority is given to him in heaven and on earth. And now, as Paul is explaining to us the nature of Christ's coming again, he declares to us that his enemies are being vanquished until the last enemy, death itself, is conquered. Well, if death is the last enemy, and all the other enemies have been conquered, then our expectation is that Jesus is even now engaged in the conquering of his enemies. It may appear to us that in our generation, at least in the land in which we are set, that the enemies seem to be triumphing. But perhaps our horizons are altogether too narrow. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The Son of God goes forth to war, a kingly crown to gain. So what are we? Are we the sort of the theological equivalent to Chicken Little? The sky is falling in. I've done my best. There's only us left. And now they're coming for us. Not so fast. All authority on earth is given to King Jesus. And we have our orders to disciple, baptize, and teach the nations, to establish the Church of Jesus Christ throughout the world, such that the gates of hell will not prevail against the Church. There should be a call to preach, not fearing the face of man. Not fearing the face of man. Thy kingdom come. Thirdly and finally, and I'll try to be brief, let's turn now to Psalm 72. It's a wonderfully Christological psalm, a messianic psalm. Psalm 72, near the middle of your Bibles. And near the middle of the book of Psalms. Let me read now from verse 10. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him. All nations serve him. Well, perhaps those descriptions aren't immediately apparent to us. Tarshish is most likely Spain. May the King of Spain come and fall down before King Jesus. May the coastlands, quite possibly the British Isles. Perhaps you're not accustomed to thinking that the British Isles get a mention in Scripture. It goes on to talk about the needy. For he delivers the needy when he calls the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy and saves the lives of the needy. Now, as you think about those descriptions here, may the king of Tarshish and the isles come and bow down. May those who are needy be helped. Is that a description of the new heavens and the new earth? It really does not fit, does it? When the psalmist is talking about the kings of the earth bowing down to King Jesus, he's not talking about some future blessed state. Read again at verse 5. May they fear you while the sun endures, and as long as the moon, throughout all generations. There's no giving or receiving in marriage in the new heavens and the new earth. There's no progeny, no future generations there. So what's the conclusion that we must draw from Psalm 72? He's not speaking about some future state of blessedness in the new heavens and the new earth. He's talking about here and now. The people of God, long, long ago, as the psalmist is writing, is praying that the Lord would have mercy upon the Gentile nations. And as Wilhelmus Abrakel put it, if they have urged God to have mercy upon the Gentiles, we do well now to urge upon God, God's blessing upon the Jewish people, that they would be saved. You see how this ties in with what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 15. That God is engaged in a process by which the enemies are brought under submission. Of course they will be eventually. But is this psalm speaking about the eventually of the new heavens and the new earth, when it really does not fit that picture? When Jesus gives that great commission to make disciples of all the nations, our desire should be to see that come in our generation, or at least advanced as far as we are able to see it advance. That the nations to the uttermost ends of the earth, those nations that have not yet heard of the Lord Jesus Christ, those people groups who have no scriptures in their own hands or heard the gospel proclaimed, that they would hear it. Why? Because we are seeking to be faithful to the Great Commission to make disciple of all the nations. And to that end, our prayer remains, Thy kingdom come. We desire to see King Jesus glorified in this earth before he comes again, and then consummated by his own return when his glory shall be unequaled and men and women around the world will of necessity bend the knee to King Jesus. But I trust, brethren, we are not as those who are discouraged, despondent, distressed, but pray with boldness that we would see the kingdom of our God and King come, nations discipled to the Lord Jesus. So when we pray, pray, Thy kingdom come. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, we do pray that thy kingdom would come, that thou wouldst pour forth of thy spirit upon a land which deserves it not. The lands have in previous generations received grace upon grace from thy hand. Not one of those nations deserved thy goodness. that Scotland, before the preaching of the gospel of thy Son, was a cruel and barbarous land, unruly, until Christ was proclaimed. That England was noted as a place of great vice and evil, the sports, the entertainment of the people was in setting animal against animal to tear one another apart. Until thou wast pleased to raise up Wesley and Whitfield, and the land was transformed. We thank thee that this land has known revival. We thank thee for Edwards and the others who preach Christ. And we would plead, O God, that in our generation, in the midst of a wicked people that say things, do things, promote things which are an abomination to all who love thee, deal with us, O God, not as we deserve, but according to thy loving kindness. Raise up men who fear not the face of men, but fear thy face, O God, that we might join them in praying, Father, our Father, thy kingdom come. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name and for his sake.